There was a time in my life I didn't know how it felt. I wondered how it felt. And was curious about how it felt. Had a lot of questions. I was on the outside. I was in the darkness. I had no way of knowing. And I'm glad that the Lord brought me in and made me to know. Amen. Made me to know. And I used to think when I was lost, Lord, I'd love to trade what I've got with what they've got. But ever since God saved me, I wouldn't trade what anybody's got for what I've got, because I know what the Lord's done for me. You testify what the Lord's done for you, and I appreciate if I hope that's what the Lord's done for you. But I don't know what the Lord's done for you, but I know what He's done for me. Amen.
Blessing it's been to be here this morning. I appreciate the good singing, and appreciate the good spirit in the service, and appreciate the safe drive coming over the mountain. We saw a bear cross the road in front of us, and I'm glad he crossed and I didn't hit it. Amen. That's a blessing. But we did get to see that. Started to stop and wrestle it, but I thought I'd get my clothes dirty. A book of Hebrews this morning. I appreciate Brother Stewart asking us to come and to be in the service today, a part of the meeting. And again, it's just been an honor to be here. Appreciate the good spirit. I want to confess a little bit. I feel somewhat unprepared a little. In a couple of weeks, every year in October for the last, I don't know, probably 12 years or so, 12, 13 years, I preach in a camp meeting down in Cornelia to Grace Baptist Church, and that's coming up 2 weeks from, it actually starts today, but I don't start preaching until tomorrow, 2 weeks from tomorrow. But for several years, I closed the morning services, preaching last of the morning, and I usually deal with a little series in three services, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so I've been doing some studies in the book of Hebrews in preparation for that. I feel like the Lord wants me to deal a little bit out of Hebrews in that meeting. And I've been in Hebrews studying, and it just seemed like I couldn't get anything else in my heart for the service this morning. And I'm just going to have to glean a little, I guess what I'm trying to say, from what I've looked at, and I hope it'll be an encouragement. I enjoy preaching homecomings. I've got one next Sunday. I may try to twist my evangelism to an evangelist to homecomings. Amen. Missionary to homecomings. You do get to eat good. I was up in Virginia earlier in the, well, a few months, a couple of months ago, and I preached a homecoming, and I've never seen this pretty good-sized church, and I've never seen so much food in all my life. I mean, it was just unbelievable. They had a row of tables probably longer than this church down through here, and then they had at the other end of the fellowship hall, they had two rows of desserts. My goodness. And I know y'all, I love mountain folks. I love the way y'all cook. Amen. So I'm excited about what we're going to have today. In the book of Hebrews, I want you to look with me in chapter number 2. And while we're turning, I do want to say just a few things about this wonderful book. And I hope it will be an encouragement to us today. When you look at the purpose for the writing of the book of Hebrews, it seems to have been written to warn the Jewish Christians that were facing persecution against the danger of falling away from their New Testament faith and drifting back into Judaism. And the reason for that is because when you study the first century church, you'll find that Rome had a pretty good relationship to the Jewish nation. They were overlording them. They were ruling them. And the Jewish nation was living under the oppression of the Romans. And Rome, with its paganism, as far as religion was concerned, they had tolerated the Jewish religion. They did not see it as a threat, Judaism. They did not see it as a threat. And so it was tolerated. So when the New Testament church was born on the day of Pentecost, and then as that church began to develop, Rome, to begin with, viewed Christianity as simply an extension of Judaism. They looked at it initially as just another branch of this Jewish religion that they really didn't have a problem with. But as that early church began to grow and to develop and begin to practice and live out their convictions that stood against many practices in the Roman government, that stood against a lot of the things that Rome was doing, and the Christian, unlike Judaism, would not tolerate it. And so the Christians began to build a barrier, if you please. There was a barrier that began to stand between the early church and Rome. And because of that, the Christians then began to face persecution. And if you'll go back and study your church history, you'll find that Rome did not really begin to persecute Jews per se, but they began to persecute Christians, those identified with the Christian movement because of the opposition. And when I began to look at that, Brother Stewart, I felt like in my heart that there is a similarity to what the Jews were facing in their day. They were transitioning, coming out of Judaism and going into New Testament Christianity and being persecuted for that. And so many of them were thinking, well, I'm just going to leave the church, go back to the synagogue, go back to the Jewish setting, and they'll leave me alone. In other words, I won't face this persecution. And so the writer of Hebrews, and I don't know for sure who wrote it, most people think Paul did, and I'm not fussing about it, I just don't know. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, they were writing trying to show the Jewish believer that there was really nothing to go back to. That there was no comparison between what they had in Jesus under the new covenant in the New Testament and what they had under the law under that old covenant. And so today, when I look at where the church is at, now you just stay with me right here, and I think I'll help you to see the comparison between them and us. And so I believe today that there is a lot of pressure being applied to the Christian, because there was a day when in America when society was somewhat living principles that came from Christian values and Christian morals, even though society may have not have been Christian. You understand what I'm saying? But in these days, our society is not practicing Christian morals nor Christian values, and all this stuff and all this mess that we're seeing going on in the society around us today. And so they are many, and I'm going to use the word profess Christians. There are many that are living this life of professing Christianity that are now feeling the pressure of a society that is saying, y'all are too far removed from modern view. Y'all are too far removed from what really ought to be going on. And so there is a pressure that is being applied to the Christians of our day to be more modern and to compromise with what's going on in society. So this is exactly where the Jewish believers found themselves. If they were not going to compromise, then they were going to face persecution by Rome. And in order for them not to compromise or for them to not face persecution, they did not want to abandon religion altogether. So they were thinking, we'll just drop back into Judaism and practice our Jewish faith and escape the persecution by the Roman government. And so today they are a lot of believers. Now hear me well. There are a lot of people, and I don't maybe not should say believers, but a lot of professed Christianity that are saying today that, well, you know, I don't really like what the world's a doing, but I don't want to become an enemy to them. I don't want there to be such a wide gap between me and society. So therefore, I'm going to tone down what I believe and be a little bit more accepting to what's going on out there, or at least not stand against it. You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of people, a lot of movements that are saying, now listen carefully, they're saying the right things, but it's the things they're not saying that is dangerous. You understand? A lot of these fellas that smile, a lot of these fellas that are smiling on TV and preaching, they're saying some good things, but what they are not saying is what's troubling today. And so these early believers, or these Jewish people, were under threat to go back. Now, I want you to look in chapter number 10. Again, I'm just going to have to glean a little bit. I wished I had this thing laid out ABC, but I really don't. In Hebrews chapter number 10, Paul said this in verse number 32, and he was talking about their situation. He said, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds," now here's what I want, "and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So Rome had begun to seize the property of a lot of these believers as they were facing Christian or facing persecution. It's believed that the book of Hebrews was written somewhere around AD 64 to 68. Now, you'll note as you study the Bible, you'll find that Paul and Peter both were killed in around AD 66 and 67. And with the death of Paul and Peter, Rome really then began to persecute the early Christians. And that's when martyrdom began to take place on a wholesale scale. But the writer of Hebrews says, he told his readers that ye have not yet resisted unto blood. And so, even though they were being persecuted by having their property taken from them, they had not yet begun to die for their faith. And so God was sending them a message through the writer here and telling them, friend, I'm just going to tell it like it is. He was in essence telling them, you may have to buck up, you may have to stand up, and you may have to die for your faith, but what you have is far better than what you're going to have if you go back under the Judaism. Amen. And I just want to tell you this morning that what we have as a conservative, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian is far better, even though it may come to us in persecution and strife and all this that society pushes back on us. What we've got right now is far better than anything we'd have if we compromised our faith, our convictions, and our beliefs. Let's just stay where we're at this morning. Amen. Let's just stay where we're at. Amen. It's easier preached than lived.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. They've not come for me yet, but I'm telling you, this is easier preached than lived. In the book of Hebrews, now listen carefully. In the book of Hebrews, the writer discusses the Christian values as embodied in the life and the death of Jesus Christ as compared with the limitations of Judaism. Now, I want to say this. It seems like, and this is the part that's really dealing with my heart as I look at the book of Hebrews. It seems like that the message that the writer was given to these early believers, in order for them, now listen, in order for them to avoid apostasy and to keep from falling back, was the message of Jesus Christ. I want that to sink in for just a minute. It was the message of Jesus Christ. So that tells me if that was the primary focus of the writer in that day to help those believers to stay strong and faithful in the fight, then the same is true for you and I today as we face the threat of persecution, the threat of apostasy. What we need to be focusing on is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If all we promote is the church, you may not hold, you may not stick. If all we promote is standards, you may not hold, you may not stick. But if we're lifting Him up, amen. If it's all about Him, then it becomes real personal, amen, in your life. Amen, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. You see, the writers of the book of, or the readers of the book of Hebrews would have been considered the second generation of Christians after the early church. And so the writer was writing to them and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say that the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation in that he is exhorting the believers to stand true in their faith and to stand true to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to depart. But you could also say that the book of Hebrews is a book of exaltation. It is not only exhorting the saints, but it is exalting the Savior, amen. And the way you exhort the saints is by exalting the Savior. And so this is what the book of Hebrews does. It exalts the Son of God. Amen. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer is continually comparing Jesus to what they had under Judaism. And he's better. Hallelujah, he's better. The word great is found no less than 7 times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter number 2, in verse number 3, I want you to note this, and I want to zero in on 3 places where the word great is found, and I want to give you 3 thoughts right quick that ought to encourage us to stay with the stuff. Amen. In Hebrews chapter number 2 in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen. He could have just said if we neglect salvation, but he said it's so great. Hallelujah. It's a so great salvation. In chapter 1 verse 14, we are heirs of this salvation. In chapter 2 in verse 10, Jesus is pictured as the captain of our salvation. In chapter 5 and verse 9, he is seen as the author, amen, of this eternal salvation that we have. Chapter 6 and verse 9, he talks about things that accompany salvation. I'm just glad this morning that I know Jesus. I have this great salvation that the Bible is talking about in chapter number 2 and verse number 3. Somebody said, "Preacher, why is it great?" It's great. Well, I could tell you this, but and I'm just going to say it and move on. God's the one that planned it. Amen. It's great. Jesus secured it. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus secured this great salvation with his death. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. How that Jesus died for us. In chapter 1 and verse number 3, the latter part of that verse, the Bible said, when he had by himself purged our sins. Thank God. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as our great high priest, and it was the responsibility of that priest in the Old Testament to officiate the shed blood of that animal for the sins of the nation of Israel. And I want you to know that Jesus, amen, he was the sacrifice. He was the priest that made the offering for our sins, amen. And so you and I have this great salvation this morning because Jesus secured it for us. It's the grace of God that brings us to us. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Amen. We don't deserve it, but God gave it to us in grace. It's great. Amen. It's great because faith receives it. The grace is a way that God extends and reaches down to a lost humanity because we're unworthy and all deserve to go to hell with our back broke. But God in grace reaches down to us. But man, by faith, he grasps and he responds to God. All we can do, God must take the initiative. It must be God that takes the first move in our life and we respond by faith. Amen. It's a great salvation. Amen. The gospel declares it. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Amen. Thank God the gospel declares it. I'm glad. Aren't you glad that you heard the gospel of the salvation? Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm glad this morning that God had devised such a great plan of salvation that it would be by his grace and through faith. Amen. I'm glad I don't have to do something. I'm glad I don't have to be somebody. I'm glad I don't have to have so much, but by faith I receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. It's a great salvation. Why would I want to go back? I mean, I've got eternal life. This life's running out on me. I'm having too many birthdays, amen. I'm getting older like everybody else in the building, amen. You young folk, just hang on. If you live long enough, you're going to get old too. Amen. But I've got eternal life. I can look in the mirror and I can see that the outward man is perishing, but I can look in the Word of God and see that the inward man is being renewed day by day. Amen. I'm getting younger. Amen. Got eternal life. I've got a heaven. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Thank God we've got a wonderful, no wonder the writer said it's a great salvation. Amen. And this book of Hebrews talks about that great salvation. It's so great. And I'm thankful that God saves poor, wretched sinners. Why go back? What does the world... Somebody, let me ask you. What does the world have That's better than what you and I have in such a great salvation this morning. What does the world have? Nothing. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world. And the world what? And the world passeth away. The lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. Thank God. So it's a great salvation. I don't need to slack up. I don't need to go back. I don't need to compromise. I don't need to be caught up in this falling away. Why? Because of a so great salvation that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say secondly, look with me in Hebrews chapter number 4. Again, I don't have an outline other than what's in my head right here. I got a bunch of notes before me, but I'm just putting it together. Look what the Bible said in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 14. He said, seeing then that we have a great high priest. We not only have a great salvation, but thank God we've got a great high priest. Did you know this? This will help you. Did you know in the Old Testament, you have the priest, now listen carefully, the everyday ordinary priest, and then you have a high priest.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the everyday ordinary priest could not go into the holy place, the holiest of holies, only the high priest could go in there.
Right. Right.
That other priest could minister in the holy place, changing out the showbread and putting fire on the altar of incense and keeping the lights burning, amen. The priests could do that, and they did on a daily service. But only on the Day of Atonement could that high priest go into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Mercy Seat was, and then he had to go in with the blood of an animal, a sacrificer. He couldn't go in. Nowhere in the Old Testament were those high priests ever called a great high priest. But Jesus is. That distinguishing him from the rest of them. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hold what you got, because you not only got a great salvation, but you've got a great high priest. Hold fast your profession. So the bulk of the book of Hebrews considers this high priestly service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I found out something that I had kindly overlooked in studying the Bible in days gone by. I found this out, Brother Stewart, that in the Old Testament, now watch this, that in the Old Testament, when the priest would take that blood and take it into the holy place, the most holy place, and there make an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. When the priest did that, those daily sacrifices, those sacrifices outside of the Day of Atonement, the offerer is the one that killed the sacrifice. The priest did not kill the sacrifice on a daily basis. The person offering would put his hand on the head of that animal and take its life, and the priest would take the blood in a basin from the animal that the offerer had slain and take that blood. In other words, the priest only officiated the blood after the death of the sacrifice. You say, what are you talking about? In Leviticus chapter number 16, let me show you what God did. In Leviticus chapter number 16, on the great day of atonement, the high priest, he was to make an offering of a goat or a bullock for his sins, and then he was to come back out and get the blood of a goat and take it in for the sins of the nation of Israel. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is the one that killed the offerings. But he did something when the morning started. The high priest, that high priestly robe and garments that he wore every day, he laid aside that high priestly garment and he put on linen breeches and a linen garment. And in that linen garment, he kills those animals and then he offers the blood of that goat, that bullock, for himself. And then he takes the blood of the goat goes in and offers that for the sins of the nation of Israel. And then after the scapegoat is turned loose, then that high priest, he washes himself and he goes and he takes off those linen clothes and he puts back on the garments of the high priest that he wears on a daily basis. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that when that high priest took off those high priestly garments and put on the linen clothes, linen was a product of an everyday life. In other words, that is a picture of the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus became a man. He was robed with flesh just like you and I. And as a man, he died. But now listen carefully. He died. But then what happened? He arose from the dead and he is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is seated as our great high priest. So he's got the high priestly clothes on, and the offering has already been killed. That was him, and now in his high priestly attire, he is mediating of the effect of the death, which was his blood. In 2024, Jesus is still officiating off the offering of his blood. Amen. Hallelujah. We've got a great high priest. Amen. That's seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. But because he put on the linen clothes, so to speak, and lived as a man, he knows everything about you. He was one of us. Amen. He was just like us apart from the sin nature. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Amen. He said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Put that thought, now listen to me carefully, put verses 14 through 16 in the context of what the Jews were going through at that time, facing persecution, their property seized, all of that going on in their life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, he knows how you're feeling. He knows the persecution. He's been through the persecution. He was crucified by Rome. He was crucified by Rome. He knows what you're going through. So you just come to him. You just bring those feelings and that all that you're experiencing under persecution. He is in essence said, you just bring it all unto him and he'll give you grace. Amen. In the time of need. Hallelujah. I don't know if it's making any sense to y'all, but I'm enjoying it. I've been doing all this study and I'm enjoying to get a little outlet here this morning on it. Amen. In chapter number 5, it talks about the qualifications of that priest. In chapter number 7, he gives us the portrait of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus, listen now, Mel, listen, in the Old Testament, under the law, now listen, under the law in the Old Testament, only the men that were out of the tribe of Levi could be a priest. Jesus was out of the tribe of Judah. He could not have been a priest of the Aaronic order. But his order was the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek preceded the law by 400 years. He was a king priest, amen. He was a king priest. And throughout chapter number 7, the writer of Hebrews goes at length to show us, comparing him and putting him in contrast to Melchizedek, how that Jesus is not like the Levitical priest. His priesthood far supersedes those, and he's greater than they are. He's got a greater offering to make. He's in a better tabernacle than they offered in. His is an eternal work. On and on and on. He talks about how that Jesus is so much better. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter number 8, I like the way he does this. In verse number 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, watch this. Let me show you this. Now the things which we have spoken, and he's been talking about the priesthood of Christ. This is the sum. You know what a sum is, don't you? It's a summarization. It's the total. This is the sum. Here's what he boils it all down to. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. The right hand, look at those terms, on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hey, we've got a better priest. He's greater than the prophets, chapter 1. He's greater than the angels in chapter 1. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3. Amen. He's touched with our infirmities. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And amen, he is our anchor within the veil of chapter number 6. We have a better priest. He holds a better position. He is seated at the Father's right hand. No other priest has ever had that place, but he's there. He serves in a better place. He's not in a tabernacle that man has made with his hands, but he sits in the heavens at the Father's right hand around the throne of God. Amen. He serves in a better place. He's got a better priesthood. He gives better promises in verses 6 through 13. Amen. And he's mediating off of a better covenant. A covenant of the law of Moses was written on tables of stone. But the context of the new covenant is written in the hearts of men. Amen. I don't need a piece of paper saying that I'm saved or that God, that I have a relationship with God. He has pinned down in my soul and in my heart. He's put down the arrangement, the agreement between he and I. Amen. I've got a better covenant. Amen. All because of him. Thirdly and lastly, look with me in Hebrews chapter number 12. I'm just, of all the words better, the word great, the word salvation is, this may surprise you as it did me, but the word salvation is found in the book of Hebrews than any other, more times than any other book of the New Testament. 6 times. You say, well, is that all? Check it out. 6 times in the book of Hebrews, the word salvation is used, and that's more than the book of Rome. That's more than any other book of the Bible, of the New Testament. Only 6 times. Wow. But what we find in chapter number 11, this great faith hall of fame. But look what he said in verse number 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with, here it is now, so great. So great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, I know there's a little discussion on what that sin might be. And I know we could say that everybody's got a sin that haunts them or troubles them. But there's a part of me that believes, and the sin which thus so easily beset us, I think that's probably unbelief. I may be wrong, but I think he's talking about a specific sin. And in the context of chapter number 11, in the context of verse 1, which is coming from chapter number 11, he's been talking about faith. He's been talking about faith. And what is the opposite of faith? It's unbelief. And it does so easily besets us. So what am I saying? in these last days, these days that are comparable to what the Jews were facing in their day, Rome, society, persecution, all of that against them, they felt the pressure to give it up, to go back, to step back. And under the same likeness in our day, with all the pressure that's applied on the church not to be what we ought to be, and for Christians not to be what they ought to be, amen, we need to consider this so great salvation that we have. We need to consider our great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And thirdly, we need to consider this great cloud of witnesses. So great cloud of witnesses. So what do they tell us? In the context of the book of Hebrews, what are they telling us? You see, the writer of Hebrews, in essence, is saying, because we have such a great high priest, look how he lived on earth, look where he's at in heaven. You could say that what he did on earth is the basis for the forgiveness. Watch now. It is the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. But what he's doing in heaven is the basis of our fellowship. What he did at Calvary, it dealt with us positionally. But what he's doing now deals with us practically. I can live right. I can do right. I can have fellowship because I've got a mediator. I've got somebody between me and God that's pulling us together and helping me do right and giving me grace. But I'm like everybody else. I need to see it in action. I need to see it in other people's lives so that I know that what they've got, I've got. I need to know what they've done, I can do. I need to know how God's helped them, God will help me. I need to see all of this put into action. And that's what chapter number 11 does. He's not just throwing out there a bunch of names of people that lived right and done right, but he's showing us how that faith operates in the lives of people in a world that's not friendly toward them, in a world that they face opposition and face difficulties, but it is by faith and through faith that they can do it. So when I consider this so great cloud of witnesses, I do not believe that they're all like we're in an arena and they're all gathered watching us. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying by their lives and by their testimonies and by the record of the Word of God that we have about them, they have given you and I a witness that is difficult as it may be seen, as difficult as it may seem to live the Christian life in a hostile environment, in a world of unbelief, in a world of apostasy. The writer is saying that it can be done, and here are the people that did it. Amen. You'll not show me any person in that list in chapter number 11 that had an easy life. Every one of them had a difficult, hard life that they lived. Trials, persecution, suffering, heartache. Many of them faced death. Many of them were martyred, as it tells us in chapter number 11. But the writer is saying that they all, and here's the bottom line of it all. God had a plan for each one of their lives. God took the initiative and came to them and spoke to them, and they responded to God in faith, and that's how they journeyed in their lives. And in living their life, they were living out the purposes of God for their life. And I'm telling you, in 2024, it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter what's going on in the economy. You can live for God, and you can live out God's purposes for your life. How? By faith. By faith. Everything does not have to be grand and glorious. Everything does not have to be smooth. May I confess, easier preached than lived. And that's what he's telling us. Then why? Why didn't he give us chapter 11 and over in chapter 1? No, no, no. He wanted us to see our relationship to God. He wanted us to see our relationship to Jesus. He wanted us to get that fixed first. And then he showed us other believers in life who had lived this life that he's telling us that we need to live. And the only way that we can run our race, amen, and lay aside these things is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews is chapter 12 and verse 3. And I'm done right here. Look what he said. For consider him. What did Jesus do? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And if we do not consider him, this is what's going to happen. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You and I, individually, humanly, we cannot handle the pressure that's going to be put on us. We cannot handle it. We have to consider him. He said, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you've not started dying yet, but they did soon after this. And you and I are not yet resisted unto blood. We're viewed as the oddballs. We're viewed as the troublemaker because we're fundamentalists, amen, conservatives and Bible believers. We're the ones that's, they say we condemn everybody and we think we're better than everybody. All and on and on and on the voice of the world goes. And to avoid that voice, a lot of people are saying, let me just pull back. Let me just step aside. Let me get in a big church big enough to where I can just blend in with the crowd and they won't know if I'm there or not there. And there'll be no accountability. There'll be no personal relationship. And I'll just still have my religion, but I won't be under the scrutiny of the world. But you live for Jesus and you live out your faith and you'll be under the scrutiny of the world. And it may not be easy. But it's in those times when we have to look to Jesus. And the next time you think you've got it hard, in your mind's eye, envision Jesus coming out of Pilate's hall with the blood running off of his back and face and him carrying that old cross and going up to Calvary. The next time you think you've got it hard and you feel like quitting, you just remember Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider him when you see him in your mind's eye, nailed to that old rugged cross. Just consider him and say, God help me. If it is, look at the writer's conclusion of what I'm saying in chapter 13. Chapter 13. He pulls this together for us. And I'm telling you, if we don't prepare our hearts and our minds by the Word of God. You see, the writer was preparing them for what was coming. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now look what his concluding remark is for you and I under this same pressure that we're living under. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. As Jesus carried that cross outside the gates of the city to Golgotha's hill, the writer showed her under the cross. Identify yourself with him and make that journey to the cross. Bearing him. In other words, as they reproached him, they'll reproach us. Bearing that reproach. And if we don't get it in our hearts and our minds that we're going to go all the way, then you better look out because we might be a victim of apostasy. We might be one of those that no longer go to church, no longer professes because of the persecution. and all of that that's coming. If you read the book of 1 and 2 Peter, both of those, and they talk so much about suffering, that was given to Peter to write right before the persecution began upon the believers in the days of Rome. The book of Hebrews, see, these are epistles here that are not church epistles. Not like Galatians and Ephesians. And God was warning them. And I personally believe that these will be the books that when the tribulation period is here, when the church is raptured out, I personally believe that there will be a lot of preaching, especially to the Jews that will be converted during that tribulation period. I believe there will be a lot of preaching done out of the book of Hebrews and out of the book of Peter, preparing the Christians, people that will get saved in the earlier parts of the tribulation period, preparing them for what they're going to face. And you and I today, amen. This book of Hebrews, it is a preventive. Look at it, it is a preventive for sliding into apostasy. And that's the burden, the message that I have out of these studies in the book of Hebrews. We're standing all over the house, preacher.